using a sermon by Thomas Derrick, or Derrick Thomas, and in his sermon he had said several things about what Peter was saying here and also what it was not. One interpretation that is taught within Christian circles is that God saves the unevangelized on the basis of their piety, those who have never heard the gospel, those who have never heard of Jesus Christ, those who are not in possession of special revelation can still be saved based on their piety. They use verse 34 and 35 to prove that. The testimony of the rest of the scripture pretty much proves that that is erroneous.
What was that again?
Derrick Thomas. He doesn't teach that. He's just presenting that as one of the things that, because the gospel doesn't get to everybody, God will save people on the basis of their piety. Romans chapter 2 pretty much dashes that argument to pieces. Then we talked about implicit faith. It's a view that says these people are saved and are saved on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. It's just they don't recognize it. And this is a teaching that's taught within the Catholic Church. Pope Benedict VI wrote in the year 2000, before he was Pope, that those who were not Roman Catholics could be saved on that basis. The piety that they have is evidence of the fact that Jesus is indeed working in their life. And if Jesus wasn't working in their life, then they wouldn't have that piety. And so even non-Roman Catholics can be saved on this basis. And then that took us to point D, and that's where we'll be looking at today in another teaching that is not supported by these two scriptures, but is taught based on these two scriptures. A man named Clark Pennock and another man named John Sanders, and a third person named C.S. Lewis. Yeah, you guys know C.S. Lewis. Clark Pennock has written a book called A Wideness to God's Mercy. He refers to this particular incident of Cornelius in Acts 10. He refers to Cornelius as, quote, the pagan saint par excellence of the New Testament, end of quote. He needed to become a Christian, Pennock says. He needed to become a Christian to receive messianic salvation, including assurance in the Holy Spirit, but not to be saved from hell. In other words, he would still be saved. It's just that in order for him to have assurance, and in order for him to have the Holy Spirit, he must now know about Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has suggested something very similar about the unevangelized, expressing some degree of agnosticism, I think, about the fate of the unevangelized, suggesting that it's unfair to those to be treated harshly, as he puts it, and to be consigned to hell who have never heard the gospel, never heard of Jesus Christ. When I read this in Thomas's sermon, I happened to know that there was a person in my family that had studied C.S. Lewis very, very carefully. She took a class at Simpson dealing with all of the works of C.S. Lewis. So I asked her, is this something that you came across? And her answer was, yeah. Can you explain any more than just what Mr. Thomas has here?
One thing that Lewis believed, and you can see it if you've ever read The Last Battle, at the end, and he puts it pretty well there, so I'm just going to tell you what happens at the end. One of the things is there is one of the enemy who gets into what would be considered heaven, although his whole life he's been worshiping, I forget now what it's even called, but this other god. And he says to Aslan, he said, but I never worshipped you. And Aslan said, well, everything you did was good and right and according to my teaching, even though you didn't know me by name, everything good that you did, I'm going to attribute to as if you did it for me. And that's kind of what Lewis thought. He thought if you worship somebody else, you never heard the name of Jesus Christ, but you did the right things, then you would still be saved even if you didn't ever hear about Jesus.
Randy?
Two things. We ought to be grateful Lewis wasn't a theologian, didn't
That's
even
right.
consider himself a theologian.
That's right.
Secondly, outside of Calvinism, you really are going to find this always, to some degree or another, that it's only an understanding of the covenantal headship of Adam and Christ, and the recognition that all have been plunged into personally irretrievable guilt and damnation by Adam's sin, except by the grace of God and by the knowledge of Christ, that you would even hold such an idea. So Lewis's point about things being fair is spot on. The problem is, because he sees people as individuals, he doesn't see the solidarity with Adam, he cannot conceive of them being guilty in Adam and therefore justifiably worthy of eternal separation from God. Pennick is the same way. Pennick is a classic, actually he's a progressive Arminian, and he's going to put things in the same kind of category. And most of your Christian philosophers today, with some exceptions, tend to be less than Calvinistic in their understanding of theology.
Most Arminians?
Well, almost all of your Arminian philosophers are sliding toward open theism of some sort.
Right.
Mm-hmm. The inability for them to reconcile foreknowledge, free choice, and predestination moves them constantly in the direction of humanizing, humanistic evangelical theology, as opposed to a God-centered evangelical theology. It's nothing new we find it in Luther's combating Erasmus and bondage of the will. We find it in Calvin in his work on the eternal doctrine of predestination. They all saw it clearly. The Puritans called it will worship. And it's just part of the reality that unless we understand things from ultimately a covenantal and a sovereign God perspective, we're going to be open to these kinds of need to reconcile Scripture where Scripture is already reconciled.
Yeah, we heard Billy Graham saying also that there must be another way of salvation because the gospel obviously can't get to everybody. So there must be other ways in which God will save people. Yes?
But how then do they reconcile the notion of hell? I mean, if they want to have some sort of, which sounds like a universal salvation, then who is hell left for?
They mean universal opportunity. Okay. As opposed to universal salvation.
Right.
Well, but I mean, if Billy Graham is saying that there must be another way, opportunity.
It's opportunity.
Right.
I was just sitting here thinking to myself, if it's unfair for the person that hasn't heard the gospel to go to hell, it's even more unfair for the person that has heard the scripture and goes to hell. I mean, predestination is not a fair thing at all. It's just some get a meal ticket and some don't.
If you're looking at it from a human point of view,
yeah.
And if you want to read a very emotional rant against what we're teaching here, Charles Wesley has written a poem, and the anger and the hatred towards predestination is frightening. Whatever ticked him off really bad. And he wrote a poem that's about this long. I showed it to Ruth and Elaine, and Stu has read it, and it doesn't even seem like the same guy that wrote. And can it be?
They are different. One's Charles and one's John.
Well, same family.
Right. Same theology.
Same theology.
Just a quick point on what Bill said. You're right, Bill. It's not fair in that some receive mercy. Everyone deserves hell.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay?
But some don't.
But there are some, right, there are some who by the grace of God alone are saved. Who are, that is his sovereign choice. But it also says, and it is a little beyond our understanding while we're here on this earth, but it says that his judgments are right. He is righteous. He alone is perfect. Therefore, we have to trust that ultimately it is fair. And Jesus also said that people will be condemned by every careless word that they speak. They'll be either justified or condemned by their own words.
Well, I don't have a problem with it being righteous. I'm just saying when one person gets it and another person, that's kind of funny.
Well, and the other thing that you can...
It's just beyond our understanding,
yeah.
is all. It doesn't mean that ultimately it's not fair. It is fair, ultimately.
Yes.
It's interesting that Scripture and the Greek language doesn't have a good word for fairness. Justice and righteousness are the terms that are used consistently through the Bible. And we think of fairness, I don't even know exactly what we might mean because of our democratic ideas of fairness. All have equal opportunity, all get an equal dispensation of everything good that there happens to be. That seems to be the fairness doctrine of the day.
Well, shouldn't we even use that word?
I don't think we should. Theologically, we should say, you know, we shouldn't
just.
We shouldn't use a word here. We should talk about justice.
Yeah.
And there we have to say, well, look, God's the one who was upset. God's the one who had to make sure that his justice would be satisfied by everything he did. And if you have a cavil against predestination, which we didn't invent, Calvinists didn't invent, it's in the Bible, then what we're up against is the authenticity and trustworthiness of God's word. But it's God's self who declares that his justice was satisfied by the work of Christ. And if we believe that in Adam the human race fell and not stumbled, if we believe the human race fell and each one of us would have done no differently than what Adam did in that situation, then the justice is there. If we cavil against our receiving guilt because of what Adam did, we have just as much a problem in receiving righteousness because of what Christ did. Because we have, in each case, a covenantal head acting in solidarity with his people and acting for them and in their place and as their substitute and as their representative. It's no different than if you were an army and your champion went out to fight. Well, it is a little different, but that's the idea. You have someone who is doing it all for you. It's a win or lose proposition. But, you know, God didn't have to. Christ did not have to be a second Adam. We could have all perished in Adam.
And God would have been perfectly just.
God would have been perfectly just.
An example of what Randy is saying there is when Zerubbabel is standing before God and Satan says he's not fit to serve because his garments are dirty. And I don't remember if it was an angel or whether... who it was, but once he goes over, takes off his clothes, and then he puts on a whole separate set of clothes. Zerubbabel hadn't changed, but he was made righteous by what God had done. And we're not saved because of anything that we've done. The impression that somebody would get, and is probably included in the background of all of this, is that, wow, look at Cornelius, he was already considered righteous and pious, and so God was rewarding him. For that, he deserved to be saved. He didn't deserve to be saved at all. There's no just deserts in anybody's, what anybody does at all. It was an act of mercy on God's part. That God had prepared him for Peter's sermon, we can see as we go later on that all that had happened had prepared him for it, so that Peter basically gives an outline of the gospel. There's comprehension, the Spirit works, and they receive the Holy Spirit. But I'm sure Cornelius would be the first one to say, I shouldn't have been the first one. I didn't deserve this at all. So, deserving doesn't have anything to do with it. I've heard others say on the other side, what about those that don't want to go to heaven and they're brought into heaven kicking and screaming? And it's like, okay, let's look at the Apostle Paul. He was an enemy of Christ. He had been dead set against him. I mean, literally, he was destroying the church. He finds out that he's been actually persecuting Christ. He comes face to face with him. And I think at that split second, it was either, I would be crazy to say no, because he's met the King of Glory, and he realized that he had no merit at all before God. But there was a man that didn't want to have anything to do with Christ, and God changed his heart. If somebody says that to you, that it's not fair, God is preventing people who want to go to heaven to be in heaven, and he's calling those that don't want to be there to be there. It's like, if God in his mercy and grace tells you his gospel, and you respond rightly, I don't see how anybody that would be in Paul's situation would have the hardness of heart to say, oh, you're Jesus, I've been persecuting you. You know, I think I'll go right ahead and do that. It was a no-brainer as far as he was concerned. He became a captive of Christ, and he did so willingly. And that's the way we all are. Amazing that God would even do that. And Paul was a willing bondservant for the rest of his life. Undeserving. Probably never forgot all of the things that he did to the church in the early part of his life. And yet, God forgave him and gave him the privilege of worshiping and telling other people about him. That's the miracle there. So what is Peter really saying in verses 34 and 35? This also comes from Mr. Thomas's sermon. I think what he is saying is simply that God recognizes and honors good works and righteous deeds wherever they are done and by whomever they are done. And I think we need to take a look at the word acceptable, not in the sense that the person is saved, but that God sees them and recognizes them. And then Peter launches into a gospel presentation to Cornelius, which otherwise would make no sense if Cornelius was already acceptable in a saving sense in the sight of God. So then we must ask, what then is a Christian? I was thinking it would be interesting for me to go ahead and read Peter's sermon, somebody time it and see how long it actually took. It may not even take 2 minutes to declare what he did. And a good exercise would be to see if we could explain the gospel to somebody in less than 2 minutes. As concisely as Peter did. Of course, you've got the Holy Spirit there working. But if we will analyze the sermon here in a few minutes, all of the elements of the gospel are there. And the Holy Spirit uses that in an amazing way. So what is a Christian? Well, there must be a recognition of Jesus as God's Messiah and Lord of my life. There must be a trust in Jesus as Savior, which involves a turning away from the former way of life and repentance. There must also be a receiving of the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling me to do so to the glory of God. A recognition of Jesus as Messiah and Lord. A trusting in Jesus involving repentance from a former way of life and a receiving of the Holy Spirit that enables me to do so. Of course, it's a solitary lesson. How central repentance was to the apostolic understanding of what a Christian is. When John the Baptist emerges, and do you note that John the Baptist is on Peter's mind here, and he quotes him, that's in chapter 11. The first words out of John the Baptist's mouth were,
Repent!
Yeah, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The first words out of Jesus' mouth after the temptation were, Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Same message. Both were baptizing. Well, Jesus wasn't baptizing, but John was baptizing, and then his disciples a little bit later were baptizing. And if we had 10 or 15 minutes, we could do a little Bible study on the Acts of the Apostles and examine every single reference to repent or repentance. You may look it up in your concordance, and you can find that there are many such references in the Acts of the Apostles. Because for the New Testament apostles, you cannot be a Christian, you cannot be a true believer in Jesus Christ, unless there is, first of all, a genuine repentance, turning away from sin and a turning towards our God, Jesus Christ, and embracing Him as He is offered to us in the Gospel. And I've learned through reading Scripture that, yeah, we have some responsibility there, but even the repentance is a gift of God. The people of Nineveh had no concern about God at all. They were going on their merry way. Jonah shows up, doesn't even want to be there, speaks about 10 words. The city gets converted in 3 days, and there's a whole generation of people living in Nineveh who we will get to worship with just because of God's grace and mercy and the fact that they heard, they were given the gift of repentance. What's sad about that story is it was only a generation later, and the Ninevites, once again, were doing what they had done before. The second generation or third generation had forgot, and Nineveh was destroyed. I don't even think the city lasted until the year 600 BC. And Jonah's message came somewhere in the mid-700s. So, it's by the grace of God pretty amazing. Any questions about any of that? Okay. Look at your Bible. We're going to do some form analysis here. Read quickly. Take a few minutes and read through verses 34 through 43 and see if you can determine approximately how many sections there are in Peter's sermon. Form analysis always deals in music with different sections, and if you're analyzing somebody's speech or even a book, there's always form. What is the form that this sermon has?
Still Acts 10?
Yes, Acts 10 verses 34 through about 43.
What's a form?
Form is figuring out where the different sections or idea segments are. If you were to outline this, where would you put your A, your B, your C, or your D?
Oh, okay.
What are 34 and 35?
A.
Hmm?
A.
The introduction.
The introduction. Yeah. And it's an important introduction because Peter is declaring God's impartiality towards Jews and Gentiles. Very important for Cornelius because, of course, he's a Gentile. And Peter is saying here, you are not unworthy to hear what I'm going to say. Doesn't mean that you're worthy, it's just that you're not unclean.
So yes. would that include 36 also?
Perhaps you could, because the preaching of Jesus went out. I think 36 probably starts a new section because he's beginning to talk about who?
What the people know,
but who's the focus on here? Christ. Yeah. The focus is now on Christ. So it's moved from a general introduction about what was and now is, and now he begins to talk about Jesus. How long does that go?
All the way to...
We don't have paragraphs.
Yeah, some don't have paragraphs. To the end of 41?
Yeah.
Yeah. That would be pretty good. It goes all the way through 41, and then the last two verses there, 42-43, would be a third section, and if you were to give a title to that, that would be what?
The conclusion?
Commission.
Yeah, conclusion, commission... Conclusion would be good based on what he's presented. If you see it as an argument, this would be therefore. Well, if you did a more in-depth analysis, you might come up with more, but I'll set forth this as one possible outline. 34 through 35 is the introduction, the declaration of God's impartiality towards Jews and Gentiles. You've got 36 through 41, which is the ministry of Jesus and John as seen by the eyewitnesses. Notice that not everybody was an eyewitness, and Matthew Henry makes the comment that there were those who saw Jesus' ministry, but they were unbelievers, and so they didn't get to participate in the post-resurrection appearances. And we'll talk about that a little more. And then the last section would be the appointment of Jesus and the forgiveness that comes through his name, the appointment of Jesus as judge, and then the forgiveness that comes through his name. So it's kind of, this is what it is, and this is reality, what's going to happen, and then this is what you should do. In Jesus' ministry, we talked about a little bit about what he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From whose authority did Jesus, who gave Jesus the authority to preach? God. Yeah. Peter says in verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, speaking peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. His word of peace you know. He also talks later on how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, for God was with him, and then God raised him up on the third day. Witnesses were chosen before by God, and then he was ordained by God to be judge. So you see here the work of the Father and the work of the Son, the authority of Jesus' ministry and of the salvation is all based on authority from God. For somebody who is a Roman soldier, hearing all of that authority, I think, would be very important, because his life was based on authority. So hearing that this comes from God, that Jesus is not some random prophet, we know that Cornelius was very familiar with Jewish theology, with the scriptures. Peter even says that, he tells them, that word you know. So he assumes that he knew, that they knew what the message of both John and Jesus were, and that he has a knowledge about the prophets, because all he does is allude later on that this was confirmed by the prophets of who Jesus is. He doesn't have to quote anything, he just mentions them, and probably Cornelius is going, yeah. So he's familiar enough with the law, with the Psalms, and the prophets, that there really isn't any need for a quotation of scriptures, which all the other sermons that we've looked at so far, there's always an extensive period of time within the body of the sermon in which Old Testament scriptures are used to prove what it is that's being presented. Here, the only thing that happens is that Peter says, well, the prophets have all said this, and there's no quotation. So I would take from that that Cornelius was probably very familiar with the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit knew that there was no need to go into that. It's a very condensed form, but Peter didn't need to do the other things that had done in the other sermons regarding scripture.
He probably heard his whole life story on the way when they were traveling to see Cornelius and with Cornelius' friends.
Yeah. I think he was probably very familiar with who Cornelius was. What were Jesus' deeds? What is it that Peter says that Jesus did?
Preach good news of peace.
Preach good news of peace? To who?
To all of Israel.
All of Israel?
Went around doing good.
Went around doing good?
Okay.
Healing people. And what else? There's another category here that he acted upon. Those who were
under the power of the devil.
Under the power of the devil. Okay, so there's a release of captives. What else did Jesus do?
He died and rose again.
He died and rose again. Who killed him?
The Jews.
In Jerusalem, the Jews. And so that would tell Cornelius, whoops, this is the high council. These are the guys in authority over all of Israel. This wasn't some little city-state that did this. This was the people that were in charge of the whole nation. Why would Peter's statement about being an eyewitness in verse 39 and 41 be important to Cornelius? And what did the eyewitnesses see and do?
There's no hearsay, it's just, you know, he is the witness. He saw it all. He was
right there
for all of it.
Right.
And so...
why would that be important to Cornelius?
Because he's only heard secondhand accounts, by the way.
Good. He's only heard secondhand accounts. And as a soldier, what is the most valuable piece of information that a soldier would have? If he's investigating something. Eyewitness accounts, yeah. If there's a crime, forensic evidence, but we see later on when Paul is about ready to be ripped apart in Jerusalem, the centurion there, what's the first thing that he wants?
Evidence. He wants to find out what happened.
He wants to find out what happened. Yeah, he's got people saying one thing over here, and Paul knows that, and he says, could I have a chance to speak? Like, in my behalf? And he says, okay, go ahead. And so he does. And so that centurion had an eyewitness testimony of what was going on, and from that he made a decision that, whoop, this is a dangerous situation. They really don't like him, and we better put him someplace where he can be safe. I don't fully understand why they're angry, but I know that they're angry. What is it that the eyewitnesses saw? What did they see and what did they do?
They ate and drank with him.
They ate and drank with him, yeah. So Cornelius knows this wasn't an apparition of a ghost. This Jesus actually maintained a corporeal body that could still do the functions that any other human could do. So it was an actual resurrection. Peter says something very interesting about the eyewitnesses too.
Commanded them to preach to the people.
But why were they witnesses?
Because they were chosen by God.
They had been chosen beforehand by God. Before the death and resurrection of Christ, they were chosen to be witnesses, and those witnesses were the ones that were privileged to see Christ afterwards. He wasn't showed openly to all of the people, only to those of us who were chosen before by God. So there is here appointment, important for a soldier, predestination to some extent, there's election. So Cornelius, having been a centurions, as we studied, were chosen by those in authority to be in that position because they were considered to be trustworthy. And they had the characteristic that was necessary for them to be a good soldier. God did the same thing with the eyewitnesses. He chose them intentionally to be eyewitnesses because he knew that they would do the job that was needed.
Not fair.
Yes?
I've just been toying with this idea of active learning versus passive learning. In other words, this was not a concept. The gospel is these people were participating in doing things, you know, and that... in other words, it's like you can't come to understand the scripture without repenting, without responding, without doing. And so the eyewitnesses were watching things being done, and real persons. And, you know, it wasn't some abstract concept that would change your life.
It right.
It's this based. Person who did things.
Right.
Required you to do something.
It's based on history. I may not quote it exactly, but I think it's Paul writing to Timothy or Titus that they're to find reliable men with whom they can entrust the gospel.
2 Timothy 2:2.
It isn't something that's indiscriminate. We're to be discerning about who we can give the gospel to and trusting that they will be able to accurately, as disciples, be able to pass it on to someone else.
You know, Bill said something about active learning, passive learning. You can't come to understand the gospel unless you're actively engaged in it. One of the huge transitions within our culture is that the up-and-coming generation has virtually no firsthand, the majority, no firsthand exposure to practical Christianity. That is, so much of the criticism that's happening now of Christianity within our culture from the 15 to 30 year olds is coming out of the mouths of people who've never been in Sunday school, never been in a church environment, never been exposed to the actual practices of what Christians really do. And so you see this, and they're judging of Christians to be a very harmful kind of people, to be a poisonous kind of people, to be a judgmental kind of people, to be anti-American in the progressive sense of what an American should be. And I'm convinced that it's that lack of actual experience with us as Christians that signals a more rapid advance against Christianity within our culture. The ability to consistently listen to stuff against Christianity when you actually know Christians or have actually been in Sunday school, have actually been exposed to the Bible stories, you even if you're not a Christian, you have a resistance to that. But even in liberal Christianity, which is actually, percentage-wise, only a small amount of Christianity in America, they've left off reading the Bible. They do very little in terms of Bible stories. And now, you know, watching even trends within Bakersfield churches, we have so many students that don't know basic Bible stories, which means that we have a lot of kids whose families are, quote, church, for which Sunday school isn't really part of it. And youth group is something else. So Bible information is highly lacking. And of course, if Bible information is highly lacking, it means then that people are very open to the charge that the Bible is all of these different things, just name it, violent, racist, sexist, a book that should be R-rated if you were to actually put a video game rating on it. Those kinds of really ridiculous statements that are being made are only possible in the absence of exactly what Bill was talking about. There's just no firsthand experience of Christianity by most of these people who are critics.
Yeah, the other thing that we're seeing, and Hannah and I have talked about this, is that those that are going in and being English majors, literature, because they haven't been taught the Bible. There's a lot of references in English literature to the Bible, even in Mark Twain. Mark Twain was pretty hostile towards Christianity, but he has a lot of quotes in there. There's a whole generation of people today where they're not even knowing that there's an allusion to Christianity here in either a positive or a negative way. It just goes, they don't even recognize it.
Well, it's interesting,
when
the Soviets do.
A famine for the Word of God. A famine for the Word of God.
Yes, yeah. And what the Soviets did in a very intentionalized government program, top down, the United States culture has been able, through the public school system and the First Amendment, what's supposed to protect our religious rights has been used against us to actually subtract religious thought, Christian thought, out of the public sector, out of the public square. And so by consistently using that since the 1960s, we have kids going through high school in America who've had no acquaintance with the connection between historic English literary practices and quotations and allusions and so forth and the Bible. It's just not there. And so many of the English teachers who are trained today, because they're so deficient in this, they can't even begin to draw those connections. So we have a culture today that's doing what the Soviets did by a very stern and draconian policy, and it's just happening to us.
And we've done it voluntarily, as is true with most of the other things that we're doing. We're voting that direction.
But it's interesting, see, Cornelius and the others have heard of these things, and all they needed was someone who had been a first-hand witness to credential what was really happening.
And the validity of the gospel is because it was based in history. He had that history based upon our faith, apart from the Holy Spirit, is a faith that is rooted in history. You can't separate that from history at all. Peter is telling him these things were things that really happened. We watched it happen. And you have only heard of it. Now you've talked with someone who was an eyewitness of it, and there are others that you can talk to that will verify the things that I'm saying. It isn't difficult to do that. I was thinking today that there are commentaries that say that Peter's sermon, probably all we're getting here is only a small part of it, and that Luke is only putting in an outline form. I actually think this is probably the actual sermon. If you read later on in the book of Acts, Luke is with Paul when he arrives for the final time in Judea. And guess what city they eventually go to before they go to Jerusalem? Caesarea. Before they go inland, they go to Philip's house. I think it's supposition, but I think it was while Paul was there in Judea that Luke got a lot of the eyewitness accounts that he talks about in the book of Luke. And perhaps he got word for word from Cornelius what happened here. So again, it's something that wasn't speculation on my part, but even Luke, in writing these things down, was going to eyewitness, getting eyewitness accounts and putting it down. How does Peter say that the remission of sins is to be received? And who will receive it?
Everyone who believes in him, through his name.
Everyone who believes in him through his name. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Why is that important? If you look at the previous verse,
because he's the only one that died for us.
We have someone who's going to judge the living and the dead.
Yes. He has been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So here you have presentation to a Gentile that there is a man who died and rose from the dead. He ascended. He has been appointed to be judge. But it's also through the same person that there's remission of sins. There's both judge and Savior. This was the good news that he was expecting to hear. And that was what he needed to hear. How did God seal the preaching of Peter? What did the Holy Spirit do?
He fell on all the ones prepared to work.
Right. So the message is valid because of what happens here with the Holy Spirit. They had heard the correct message. Cornelius had been told that he was going to receive a message that would enable him to be saved. We find that out in Acts 11. And here it happens. So the Spirit coming upon them had a twofold witness. The witness was, the Holy Spirit was witnessing to Cornelius, but we also find out that he was witnessing to who else? Say it louder.
Peter.
Peter and who else?
The ones with Peter.
The ones with Peter. There were six people who were with Peter. What happened totally surprised them. They did not expect this to happen. They did not expect God to do this. Even though Peter had said that you guys are no longer unclean, it's okay for me to be here, it's okay for me to preach to you, the Holy Spirit comes down, and I'm sure Cornelius and his friends are going, wow, this is really different. I've never had this happen before. What is going on? But they're praising God because of it. And the other six and Peter are going, wow, this is like deja vu all over again. We've seen this before. It happened to us. And so in response to that, Peter says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And rhetorical question, obviously the answer was, no. It's happened the same way. Let's baptize them. Yes?
You know, verse 45 is significant in terms of expectations. And the way it's stated, and the believers from among the circumcised.
Right.
So you might have had these six fellows come along with their circumcision implements, whatever they used, ready to create a bunch of Jews here. And instead, Peter's statement and interpretation of that statement, I mean, first of all, the amazement that they feel within Peter's interpretation of that statement actually creates something to which, how can you justify or argue for circumcision
right.
if this has happened to them apart from circumcision?
That's right.
And so it's you know, in the way God is working this out, it's highly significant for what's going to happen in Jerusalem Council later on.
That's right. From the point of view of the Jews that were there, their understanding was that that salvation came through the Jews, and so they were probably fully expecting the circumcision rite to take place before the Holy Spirit was going to fall on them, and before probably they were even going to be baptized. They probably had a specific order in their mind. If I was Cornelius, that probably would have been on my mind too. It's like, okay, what's Peter going to say here? Okay, when do we get to be circumcised? When do we have to be circumcised? How many days are my men going to be incapacitated here because of this? And then, boom, it happens. They have the Holy Spirit. Apparently both the Gentiles and the Jews knew what was going on, that God was confirming Peter's sermon and he was confirming their salvation. And I can just see Peter and the rest of his men going, okay, let's get baptized right now. Let's do it. They had bypassed the circumcision part completely. They didn't have to become proselytes. They were in the kingdom of God, and that had been confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Pretty amazing. So if you're looking at it from the point of view of the Jews, they're going, this is really weird. Why is this happening? How can it be happening? And yet it is. How can they argue against it? That's Peter's argument. How can we argue against God here? We can't. And that's basically his argument, which we'll see next week when he gets to Jerusalem. His whole argument is, this is what God has done. Who am I to say that God can't do it this way? And for a while, it silences the circumcision party. And Cornelius and his whole household gets baptized. Their sins are forgiven. Everybody that was there gets saved. Commentaries that I've read said, if you're a preacher, you shouldn't really expect this to happen the way that it happened here. This was a singular event. It was obviously a miracle. God was saying in totality with great unanimity that all of these people are part of the kingdom. There's no exclusion here at all. And that what I'm doing is of me, and it's approved by me. Because we know, Randy well knows, any preacher knows it. You can have a whole audience of people, everybody can hear the same message, and the Holy Spirit only works in some of them.
Yeah, but a whole lot of people go down with Billy Graham preaches.
What did she say?
A whole lot of people go down with Billy Graham preaches.
It's because he's talking to Billy Graham.
Okay, do you have any questions or comments? We're going to have to stop here. I think we're over time. Next week, we'll look at the interrogation or the Inquisition of Jerusalem, if you want to look at it that way, and how Peter defends himself. And then after that, we'll probably have a breakfast Christmas Sunday, and Stu's going to be presenting.
No breakfast, we're just going to have refreshments.
Refreshments.
Right? I think that's what we decided. Stu's going to teach two Sundays, 23rd and 30th.
Right.
I don't know. No one's talked to... Are you looking at me?
I don't have the glasses on, Elaine, so I can't. I'm looking over towards Stu.
Okay, good. Because I haven't got a clue.
Stu, would you close us in prayer, please?
Sure.
Well, we thank you for just enlightening us and encouraging us from the word here, the amazing circumstances and the message that Peter preached, and how the gospel greatly expanded in that sense in this time, and laid the foundation for what we have now. We praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.